Well, welcome everybody to part two of our series that we're calling Why Did Jesus Die? And that's the question that we're looking into. And today I want to give you one of those answers. One of the reasons why Jesus died was to shut down religion, at least to shut down a certain version of religion. We've been talking the last few weeks about even what that word means, religion. Our word religion means to be rebound to something. And you can see in that word how that could be a really good thing or it could be a really bad thing. Let me give you a couple of pictures that might help clarify that. Picture a kite. A kite that has a string, somebody's holding it, and that connection is a really good thing. It allows the kite to fly, to soar, to have the right amount of freedom that it needs, but it also is held so that it doesn't just fly off and get lost, never to be seen again. And so there's this great balance for flying a kite of the right amount of freedom with the right amount of grounding. And good religion does that. It holds us into God and into good community in a really healthy way that allows us to be who we're supposed to be and have that freedom while remaining connected to God and to other people. But we could also think of a way that that kind of bonding could be a bad thing. Think of somebody who's chained up or imprisoned, put in jail, that they're bound by these chains. They can't move. They don't have any freedom at all. They're stuck, even isolated. And you can see how that kind of, if you're bound in that way, that could be really a destructive thing. And religion is kind of like that too, where we see some really positive forms and expressions of religion. We also see some really negative ones. People who have a set of beliefs and practices that actually enslave people to dangerous ideologies that become very destructive for themselves and for other people. Maybe one of the most extreme and visible examples that some of us might think of this kind of religious ideology that ends up being very destructive and harmful in recent history and memory would be 9/11. This time where these people and their view and how zealous they were for their view of God and what God wanted them to do allowed them to justify acts of terrorism and actually killing other people. And when I talk about those destructive forms of religion, and again, we can see some very visible ones. I'm not talking about any religion in particular, really talking about forms that come from all different kinds of religion that take that zeal for God and what God wants them to do and uses a certain ideology to go off in a place that's very harmful for all of humanity, really. And for those of us who are Christians, or if you're following along and you're sort of exploring Christianity, we have to be honest that the Christian religion is not free from this kind of problem. If we look in our own history, we see things like the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisitions, the witch hunts, where people who are supposed to be following Jesus in their zeal for what God wants them to do, what they think that God wants them to do, have done some really terrible, horrific things to themselves and to other people. And one of the things that Jesus' death shows us, Jesus' death subverts the dangerous and destructive ideologies of politics and religion. Man, those are just two topics, two realms that have so much tension packed into them for this reason. Politics and religion, both in different ways, but both there's so much overlap, are ways where people are trying to figure out how do we collectively live together and live out our values. And we can see how easily it can go off the rails. But Jesus' death, why did Jesus die? One of the reasons, because he tried to shut down, he subverted the dangerous and destructive ideologies of both politics and religion. And he was killed for it, but shows us a path to living in faith that doesn't let us get away with that kind of stuff. That in fact shows us a much better way to usher in what Jesus called the kingdom of God, a way to live in light of all of who God is and what he wants for us. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, if you want to follow along with us. And we're going to be reading about some of the trial around Jesus' death and some of what happens on the cross that really bring this out and give us a way to make sure that we avoid falling into that trap of allowing our politics or our religion to lead to dangerous and destructive ideologies, and in fact to go the complete opposite direction, the way of Jesus, the way of kingdom, and the way of love. So Mark chapter 15 starts this way. It says, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Here, just as we set up the players, the characters that are in this story that are going to lead to the crucifixion of Jesus, we see exactly where the tension, where the conflict is going to be, right in the center of politics and religion. We know that based on who is named here. Priests, elders, teachers of the law, the entire high council. All of the religious leaders standing in for the religious institution, the religious establishment, the temple system that Jesus had been critiquing throughout his ministry, who are all infuriated at him because of his critiques towards the way that they're expressing their religious views. And they lead him to Pilate, the Roman governor, the political leader of the area, standing in for Rome and the politics, the superpower of the day, of the entire world here, but focused in this region. And so what we have is Jesus versus the religious and political leaders, both Jewish and Roman. Now, as they say that, I want to be clear. Jesus is not anti-Jewish and he's not anti-Roman. Jesus was Jewish. And when he critiques the religious system, he's not critiquing being Jewish. He's not saying we need to start a new religion and get rid of this one. He's critiquing the corruption that has come into that system. We don't think that Jesus ever would have imagined himself starting a new religion, but instead coming in and speaking into his own religion and the way that people were expressing it and reforming it. And in the same way, not against Roman people, against the Roman domination system of violence to get what we want, of oppression, of steamrolling people to stay in power at the cost of other people's lives. Verse 2, it says, as we get into sort of this bit of a trial, not official, but the back and forth, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Again, we're going to see the political nature of this. King of the Jews is used over and over and over in this chapter. Are you claiming to be the king of the Jews? Is this who you think you are? We should know here that as Jesus has been arrested and beaten and brought to Pilate, that Pilate's mocking him. We should read this with the emphasis on the "you." Are you the king of the Jews? Because kings don't end up here. Kings don't end up with this. Jesus comes back probably with a similarly mocking tone. Jesus replied, "You have said it." And it sets up between Pilate and Jesus what will be a bit of a conflict of authority. Jesus' next move is a little bit comical even. Verse 3, then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes. And Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they're bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Jesus remains silent. Might be a bit of an allusion here as Mark writes this to Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant who is led to slaughter like a lamb, who kept silent, kept his mouth shut. And then there's also this defiant attitude. You see, authorities don't like it when you don't answer them when they ask you a question. Everybody who's a parent understands this because you've had this moment. You've walked into your kid's room and you've seen them coloring on the wall with a marker and you say, "Hey, what are you doing?" And your kid doesn't reply. And you say, "Hey, stop it." And they don't even turn around. And you say, "Hey, I'm your father, I'm your mother, listen to me." And they don't acknowledge you. "Hey, don't you know I'm in charge around here? Listen to me, pay attention." And you go nuts. And your kid just kind of goes off and ignores you. "I'm not even recognizing your authority. It'll drive you nuts." And this is what's happening with Jesus and Pilate. And with all those who are bringing the accusations, these religious leaders, and Jesus just refuses to even engage them in the questioning that they have. So frustrating for them. In Mark's gospel, we don't actually get anything else from the lips of Jesus. He doesn't write of any other response until he's on the cross crying out, feeling forsaken from his Father, from God. But in the midst of all of these accusations from here on out, we don't hear anything else from Jesus. His actions and his crucifixion, however, speak volumes. Verse 6, it says, now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner. anyone people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. For he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowds to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man that you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged and lead-tipped whip, then he turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Who's the crowd here? This is obviously not the crowd that had just welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, where they cheered for him and welcomed him in. We find out later that this is taking place in the temple court where Pilate's speaking to them, which means somebody had to let a crowd in. It's probably a smaller crowd that these chief priests and religious leaders were stirring up. It was a little bit more of a selective crowd, obviously a fairly anti-Jesus crowd. They come and have this interaction, which is really interesting. So there's the practice. We're at Passover. Now, Pilate's job at Passover, remember, the Jews are celebrating their freedom from an oppressive government. That's what the Feast of Passover is all about. So Pilate, on behalf of the current oppressive government, his job is to make sure there's no riots or revolts, to make sure that nobody tries to actually overthrow the government. So he's trying to pacify them. You see that in these words. And one of the ways he would do that, "We'll give you a prisoner. Who do you want?" So you can have the king of the Jews, still mocking Jesus, or you can have Barabbas. Now, both Barabbas and Jesus are revolutionaries. They have crowds that have come behind. We read in those verses that it says explicitly of Barabbas. We know of Jesus that he was bringing crowds out. He was teaching the kingdom of God coming by people following him, a different rule and a different reign. And so Pilate says, "Well, which one do you want?" So here's Barabbas. He was a revolutionary that we arrested because he was part of an uprising. And in his uprising, he's a murderer. So we know that he's a violent revolutionary, deserving of his punishment. Or we can release to you this king of the Jews, also a revolutionary, but a nonviolent one who seems to have been there for the people who are poor, sick, left out. Which one do you want? Which one's valuable to you? We might even ask, which one would you want to follow? Which one do you want to have influence in your community again as we've arrested these two guys? And they call out and choose Barabbas. And this is very indicative of how history will play out from this point up until the year 70 when the Romans destroy the Jewish temple, because predominantly the Jewish people will choose Barabbas. They will choose the way of Barabbas, the way of violence, the way of trying to take out Rome, using the violence that Rome is using against them, and they will be defeated. But that's what they choose. So oftentimes in our world, we choose Barabbas, we choose violence, we choose power, we choose trying to win over somebody rather than trying to love others. All of this is a clear no to Jesus. A clear no to the way of Jesus. We don't want to go the way of Jesus. We don't want to go the way of grace and forgiveness. We don't want to go the way of nonviolence. We would rather go the way of Barabbas. This is Pilate. This is the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the crowd they brought in, all saying an emphatic no to Jesus. And Jesus silently continuing the way that he does in humility, servanthood, and sacrifice. Jesus was crucified because he subverted the dangerous political and religious ideologies of his day. He refuses here and elsewhere to play their games of power and violence. You could see this foreshadowed in the stories that Jesus told and the way that he treated people. Jesus was never the one who would just kind of go with the flow of their religious practices or their political ideologies. Think of the kind of people that became heroes in Jesus' stories, either his interactions with real people or the stories that he told. Think of the Syrophoenician woman that we looked at a number of weeks ago. She's the wrong race, the wrong religion, the wrong gender, and yet she finds God's mercy through Jesus. Jesus saying and helping her understand that, yes, you too, you're not Jewish nationally or religiously. You're not a man. I'm not even supposed to be talking to you. And yet he shows her that the flow of mercy comes to her and that she can accept that grace. He breaks that boundary of nationalism, of gender, even of the religious expectations. Think of another story, not in Mark's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, the Good Samaritan. Just think of how subversive this is for the religious and political systems of his day. These systems that thought those of us who are the right nationality and the right religion, have the right set of beliefs, we're the good guys, we're the heroes. The Good Samaritan, this really famous story where you have a guy who's been beaten and left by the side of the road, and you have good Jewish priests and Levites come by, and they, for all their religious reasons, can't do anything for the man. They pass him by. And who's the hero of the story? It's someone who's the wrong race and the wrong religion, the Samaritan who comes and shows love to this man. This is what infuriates those who want to continue the systems that are, the systems that give rise to nationalism. We are the best. We are the good ones. We're the right ones. We're the ones right with God, and nobody else is. And the people who would want to fight to make sure that they stay on top in that kind of system. Jesus refused to play those games, in fact, critiqued it and showed that God was interested in everybody all around them, and that his love and mercy and grace and forgiveness was extended around. And that is one of the reasons he got killed. Jesus would not go that way. And they have an emphatic no to Jesus. We want him crucified. And this actually is not a one-time occurrence that happened just to Jesus. We can see this in examples of history, even a number of examples in relatively recent history, where people who stand up and say, we should not fight for just us, but instead we should extend a nonviolent love and grace to the people around us, and that's the way that they see we should approach conflict, not just personally, but kind of on a global scale. Think of Gandhi. Gandhi was assassinated, and the man who assassinated Gandhi later would tell people that one of the main reasons was because he thought Gandhi had all this influence in India, but he wasn't hard enough on Muslim people. And he thought that by killing Gandhi and not having his influence, that the government would have a stronger military and would have a more powerful, violent response against his enemies. And so he got rid of Gandhi. Think of Oscar Romero, who was a priest in El Salvador. He was speaking up for poor people who were victims of injustice, and he vocally opposed the military and their killings of people like this. And he was assassinated for his critiques of those who were in power and using violence to dominate people who would speak up. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who opposed, vocally opposed, a nonviolent resistance to the Nazi regime, and he was hanged publicly for trying to stand in their way. See, people like this, the powerful regimes need to eliminate. It goes against their entire way of trying to get power or keep power. Hatred and violence. And this is what Jesus' death subverts, these ideologies of destruction so damaging to humanity. And this is the way that we see throughout our world, domination systems of politics and religion seek power and control. Again, those of us in Christianity, we need to be honest and look at our own history and say that this isn't something that we've been exempt to. It gives rise to this kind of us versus them thinking. We're the good ones, we're the right ones. Everybody else is wrong, is bad, maybe even is a threat. It gives rise to nationalism, racism, self-interest, and violence. And so when we read these passages, we see that the way that the chief priests, Pilate, and the crowds calling for the crucifixion of Jesus are saying to Jesus, you can't overthrow our religious ideologies or our political ideologies. We will crucify you and continue the way that we've been continuing. Skip down with me to verse 29. The people passing by shouted abuse. Now Jesus has been hung on the cross, shaking their heads in mockery. Ha! Look at you now, they yelled at him. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down off the cross. The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him. Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. You get the illusions again. It's politics and religion. You said you could dismantle our temple and rebuild it. You can't dismantle our religious system. Hey, you're the King of Israel. Why don't you come down and show us how powerful you are? How are you going to save anybody else, protect anybody else, if you can't even protect yourself? You can't overthrow our political system. You're not strong enough. Again, it's an emphatic no to the way of Jesus, the way that he's going about things. Verse 33, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. Wait, he said, let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. Everything about this scene says that Jesus has lost. Jesus has been destroyed. Jesus has been conquered by the religious and political ideologies of his day, and he can't do anything about it. Everything is a loss. And then this, then a glimmer of hope, then a little sliver of vindication that shows that everything that Jesus has taught and done is going to be an emphatic yes by God. Verse 38, and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, this man truly was the Son of God. Two powerful symbols here. Remember all the symbols. We have the religious leaders and the political leaders standing in for those systems, crucifying Jesus. Now we have two powerful symbols. When Jesus died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies of the temple was torn in two. The Holy of Holies was where they believed the concentrated presence of God was. You see, this religious system was claiming that they had a monopoly on mediating the presence of God. And you do it the way that we tell you how to do it. Here's all the steps. Here's who belongs and who doesn't belong. And Jesus had been critiquing that all the way through because it was corrupt. And they crucify him, and it looks like he has totally lost. You can't overthrow the temple system the way that it is. But when he was crucified, it says that a curtain was ripped, that the presence of God could not be thought anymore just to remain in this one place, that the temple couldn't hold him or mediate him, that the presence of God was so much bigger than they could ever imagine, that Jesus was being vindicated as he taught about the Spirit of God being poured out to all people. That you didn't have to come just to our temple in our place and go by all of the things that we tell you you have to do to fit in and to get right with God. Jesus saying, I'll show you an even better way, the way of love that welcomes and lives in the presence of God. And then the second symbol, the Roman officer, centurion, the one who had been steeped probably his entire life in Roman imperial ideology, violence. He killed people for a living. And he looks at how Jesus died. And when everybody else would have said, Jesus is lost, he said, this man was truly the Son of God. The Son of God would have been a title that they would have only reserved for the Roman emperor. And now this Roman centurion, who's right in the middle of all this political ideology, says, this is the Son of God. This is the true leader. This is the one that we should follow. It's his way being vindicated. And we see here that where everybody says a no to the way of Jesus and these powerful symbols, God is saying a yes to the way of sacrifice, the way of love, the way of grace and forgiveness, the way of Jesus. So powerful, so amazing. Question is, if this is what Jesus' death shows us, a subversion of these dangerous ideologies in politics and religion, how do we make sure that we don't fall into that trap? How do we make sure that in our zeal for what we think God wants us to do, we don't end up doing completely the opposite of what God actually wants us to do in the way of Christ? And I saw Bruxy Cavey from The Meeting House talk on this. It just put it in a way that really hit me. Think of it this way. There are many people who love their country, and because of the love of their country, they justify doing some pretty terrible things. Making enemies of people who come from other parts of the world, becoming very protective of just us, and therefore sometimes demonizing people who are from other places or have other ways of doing things or make us feel threatened. Sometimes our love of a political party or our country, our nation, can give us so much zeal that we want to fight against everybody else. And of course, we see nations fighting against nations all the time in the name of our good country. And I love our country. I love Canada. I'm so glad to live here. There are people who love God and love him so much that in the name of God, they have justified blowing other people up. Because they're so zealous of what they think God wants, that in the name of God, I will kill. I'll set off bombs. There are people who love the Bible so much that they've used it to justify hate, violence, slavery, racism, homophobia, all in the name of following the Bible. Oh, we just have to follow the Bible. And again, look at our history and look at how people have taken certain passages from the Bible and said, this is what the Bible said, and justified really terrible, horrible things. And for some of us, it's not on this grand scale. It just starts with small things. In the name of God, in the name of the Bible, we're kind of jerks. We become so opinionated. We become so about ourselves. We become sort of inflated. We start to think everybody else is wrong and bad and we can't listen to them and they just need to get right and reform. And we just carry around this attitude where we think we've got all the answers and we're all right and everybody else, well, once they see things my way. And it goes all the way up to some of these extreme examples. Now, when you think of that, you can misuse your love of nation, of even God, and of the Bible to justify horrible, terrible things. How do we make sure that doesn't become us? And Jesus gives us the key. It's actually so remarkable. We go back to Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus replied, he's being asked, what's the most important commandment? How do we know how to follow God? The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. You might have thought Jesus would stop at love God, but why doesn't he? Follow into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing in both Galatians and Romans at different times, talks about how do you sum up the entire law? And when the Apostle Paul says it, he goes right to love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't even say the love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength like Jesus did. He just goes right. And you go, how could you do that? How could you just jump right to love your neighbor? Isn't it about loving God? Yes, but see what people can do in the name of loving God. You can justify horrific deeds, but not if the way that you love God is loving your neighbor. And now a statement that we've said so many times that it seems innocuous. Love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. Becomes so powerful. Because you can't follow Jesus and a religious system or a political system that may look great in the name of God, in the name of the Bible, in the name of country, if it doesn't love your neighbor. And Jesus, when he's pressed on it, who's my neighbor? Again, he goes back to some of those stories. Who's your neighbor? The people who look like me, my family, yes. Who else? People who don't look like you, people who aren't your family, people you don't like, even your enemy. Your neighbor's anybody you come across. So what's the good religion that Jesus points to? What does his death show? He subverts the dangerous and destructive ideologies of politics and religious and shows us that our religion is the way of love. How do you love God? You will know, they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook to go wild and say, well, in the name of God, I'll do all this kind of stuff. He says, in the name of God, love your neighbor. That's how you'll love God. That's how you'll express a deep and profound love of God. That's how Jesus binds us in religion, holds us in the right place, gives us the right amount of freedom, but without the dangerous part, saying, I'm going to hold you close to God and hold you close to each other. Call you to love each other. It's why Jesus won't play these games. It's why he doesn't just come down off the cross and destroy everybody and take over power. He's been teaching the whole way that that's not the way the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes by loving one another sacrificially, deeply, in profound ways. Wow, what a powerful way to hold everything clearly, to make sure that our religion doesn't go off the rails. Revelation chapter 7, in this vision of John, powerful vision, and he sees into the heavenly realms, and he sees where God is worshipped and what he says. Listen to this from Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Did you get it? Every tribe and people and language. All kinds of different people, because the veil is torn, the presence of God unleashed into the world, because these divisions of us versus them being destroyed by grace and forgiveness and love, by people who are willing to love their neighbor and love their enemy, follow the way of Christ, and thus to find beautiful religion. Ah, what a beautiful picture it is, isn't it? And I pray this vision would be birthed in our city, in our community, in our world more and more. This is what we want. This is what we pray for. And we pray that the kingdom would come, that we would see the way of Jesus breaking into this world more and more. So why did Jesus die? To subvert the political and religious ideologies that lead to hate and violence, and to free us up to love our neighbors, to love the world the way that God does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, thank you so much for exposing in us, in our world, the ways that our religious views, political views can so easily go off track. But God, giving us that key to help us see you and your kingdom breaking in. God, would you convict our hearts of the ways where we have used your name or the Bible or our religious views or political views to tear us apart from other people or to justify hate or discord, fighting. Instead, God, help us to embrace the risky and difficult sacrificial love of Jesus in his kingdom. And may we see it come more and more in our world, in our city, in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.